ye are not of God. So here we see it being clearly taught that if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting all of God's divine revelation. Now, let's move on to the second purpose. So the first purpose is to reveal God to men. That's the first purpose that I'm talking about this morning in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ. The second is to redeem fallen men. This is clearly documented in Scripture, of course, that the purpose of the incarnation was to save men from their sins. I've got multiple examples here. I'm just going to share two right now. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And then 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And although those were the words of Paul, those are the words of each one of us. Jesus came to save each one of us, sinners, of whom each of us have been chief, especially when we compare ourselves to the glory and the standards of God. You can also find that in Luke 19:10, Mark 10:45, Matthew 9:13, and it goes on and on, demonstrating that Jesus came to save sinful man. And so a well-known theologian rightly concludes, "Eliminate sin as the proximate occasion and redemption as the prime end of the incarnation, and none of the other relations in which it stands, and none of the other effects which flow from it will be fulfilled, at least in the measure of their rites." Just reinforcing here that Jesus came to save us from our sins, and that's what flows out of the incarnation. Without the incarnation, there would not be the suffering, death, and resurrection. The incarnation had to come first. And it's inseparable from the gospel message. So the inseparable relationship of the incarnation of Christ and the atonement can also be seen at the communion table. And we here at our church observe the ordinance of the Lord's communion. He's commanded it. He's told us to do it in remembrance of Him. And we do that here at this church. And in that, we are reminded that our salvation has been obtained through the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary and then His subsequent resurrection. But we're remembering His death. And then, what are the two elements that represent the work of Christ on man's behalf? We all know very well that it's the bread and the cup. The bread, and we use grape juice here. Both of these elements are evidence of the necessity of the incarnation. As we find plainly in the Scripture that the bread is a symbol of a body. And the human body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for man's salvation. And that bread is unleavened. And it's unleavened because the unleavened bread reminds us that His body was without sin. It was without corruption. And this is another result of the incarnation of our Lord. He was perfect. He was without sin. And that's what the unleavened bread represents. And then the cup, the juice represents the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed for each and every one of us for the forgiveness of sins. And we cannot have a body and we cannot have blood shed apart from a human body. And so the atonement which our Lord accomplished for us was definitely dependent upon the incarnation. Because you can't have bloodshed without there being a body. To put it more clearly, let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 22. which tells us plainly, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And as you read through the Old Testament, you can see that typified in sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. They had to give those sacrifices, but those were not perfect sacrifices. They would just put the sin off, the sin debt off, put it off. But in Jesus Christ, it was perfectly met. The law was perfectly met through his sacrifice. But here we find that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And then we also find in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, that apart from a human body, there could be no shedding of blood. Well, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read that, but you read Hebrews 10, specifically verses 5 through 10, and you'll find that represented there. Now, recall earlier that there were two definitions provided for the word incarnation, the first being the act of assuming flesh or taking human body and the nature of man as the incarnation of the Son of God, and the second being in surgery, the process of healing wounds and filling the part with new flesh. Now, I was ready to disregard that second definition of incarnation, but as I started to move on, I started to think about some of the other scriptures and about how our Savior even meets that through us. When we look at Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We were corrupted. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And there wasn't just a little bit of flesh that needed to be replaced when we got saved. Jesus Christ did the whole thing. He replaced our entire body. He grafted himself onto us. And now he lives through us, as we just read in Galatians 2:20. So both of those definitions are just wonderfully intertwined in our Lord Jesus Christ as we define incarnation. Now, there are other purposes for the incarnation, but those two were sufficient enough for today, so I could move on to the next topic, which is the response of the righteous to the incarnation of our Lord. Recall, again, the title of this lesson is the spirit of Christmas. And we're not far from the meaning of Christmas in seeking to discover the spirit of Christmas. This phrase, the spirit of Christmas, is a little bit elusive, and it's become quite the cliche in our culture anyway, because you hear it thrown around, the spirit of Christmas. However, it can be sharpened and brought to a point by focusing our attention on some of the godly people who, at the coming of Christ, when it was announced, rejoiced in receiving his salvation and receiving the revelation of God incarnate. So let's seek now to find the Christmas spirit in response to the righteous, or the way that the righteous respond to the coming of our Lord and Savior. So, first, let's take a look at the faithful. And before we look at the faithful, we need to say that there's very little time spent talking about the response of the wicked to the coming of Christ. They are mentioned, but there's not a whole lot there. We find Herod's paranoia of his rule reflected in the attempt to put the Savior to death. You find that in Matthew 2. We even find the apathy of the chief priests and the scribes of Jerusalem. And we find that shown by their failure to travel just a few miles to see the babe that was sought by the Magi. And also indicated in the scriptures. You can find that also in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18 is where you can find all of that. Now, while these people are mentioned, The attention of Matthew and Luke is actually focused on those who receive the revelation of God regarding the Savior who was born in Bethlehem and who rejoice in Him as Savior. It gives us an example. So the response of the righteous in the birth narratives is actually summed up in one word, and that is faith. The response of the righteous in the birth narratives is summed up in one word, faith. And in short, those who were informed that the Messiah had come as a baby in a manger, they simply believed. And those who were told different things, they simply believed, trusted God, and did as He told them. We looked at, by faith, Mary believed that God would cause her to conceive and would bear a child while still being a virgin. We found that Joseph was called upon to believe God in faith, that the child that Mary bore in her womb was not the result of infidelity on Mary's part, but was, as God said, of the Holy Spirit. By faith, the shepherds and the Magi believed that a child born in such humble circumstances, in a manger, could be the King of Israel, prophesied and spoken of. And by faith, Simeon and Anna believed that the child that they held in their hands would become the Savior of the world and the ruler of Israel and of all the world. So the faith of the godly who were privileged to behold the Messiah, the babe, had its roots and its results all in faith. So let's consider both the basis of their faith and the behavior that it produced. First is the divine revelation. Let's take a look at the divine revelation. For the faith of the godly was based on divine revelation. And that came in various ways. First and foremost, they had the revelation of the Old Testament available to them. And over again, we find in the birth narratives the words that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. And that takes us back to references in the Old Testament. You find that multiple times in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. Now, some might say that the story was written so as to fabricate fulfillment. We won't go too deep into that because we'd have to delve deeper into apologetics. And there's a lot more here. There's a lot more that I could say to disprove that. But here, we need to just look at a couple of the prophecies that were fulfilled that were previously not considered or viewed as prophecies of Messiah by the Jewish people. For instance, there's not a whole lot of evidence that Isaiah 7:14 was ever viewed as messianic prophecy. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." A lot of the Jewish teachers think this was King Hezekiah, the son of King Ahaz. But there's a number of reasons why this cannot be the case. Then again, when you look at the reference to Hosea that we find in Matthew 2:15, and which says, "And was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.'" This again wasn't considered by most of the Jewish teachers to be a messianic prophecy. Yet we find those words, that it might be fulfilled, used in the New Testament, referring back to what indeed were messianic prophecies, which are just two examples of why the story wasn't written to fabricate fulfillment of prophecies. And again, you could go a lot deeper into it, and there's a lot more reasons than that, but I need to move on. So without a doubt, the biblical revelation of the Old Testament was the principal means by which God revealed the coming of His Messiah, of His Christ. And we find this in the inspired utterances of Zacharias and Elizabeth, of Mary, of Simeon, and of Anna, all made reference to the hope of Israel and the Gentiles as well. One of my favorites is what's called the Song of Simeon that we find in Luke 2, verses 29 and 32, which says, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." So here we find Zacharias just referring back and speaking under prophetic utterance, knowing who he was holding in his hands. And all of these were based upon God's covenant promises and the words of the Old Testament prophets. The inspired utterances of Mary, Zacharias, Olivia, Elizabeth, and Simeon all reveal their familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. And each one of them borrow freely from its language and from its expressions. And as you read that, you can see that the Song of Mary found in, can't remember whether it was Matthew or Luke, but that points back to 2 Samuel 2, verse 10, or 1 Samuel. Yeah, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 2. You see where she borrows from that, and in all of these, you can find a lot of these utterances, they were referring back to Old Testament scriptures. Now, there were other forms of divine revelation which served as a basis for the faith as well. We find that, and I've listed a lot of these because I'm not going to go through the scriptures themselves, but on your handout, I've got a lot of these listed out so that you can go through and review them on your own time. I encourage you to read them. But there are other forms of divine revelation which served as a basis of faith for those righteous who responded positively to the incarnation. There were the angelic announcements to Zacharias. We find in Luke chapter 1, verses 11 through 20, to Mary in Luke 1, 26 through 37, and to the shepherds in Luke 2, verses 9 through 14. And then there was also the revelation of God given in dreams to Joseph. We find that in Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. We also find revelation of God given in dreams to the Magi even in Matthew 2 verses 12 and 13 when he warned them not to return to Herod. And then there was the revelation of God which was given through the spirit-inspired utterances of Elizabeth, Mary, Zacharias, Simeon, and Anna. Again, those are on your sheets. I encourage you, if you don't read the entire narratives of Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, then at least go through and read those prophetic utterances and maybe even look at what they refer to back in the Old Testament. And then we also find that there are also more mysterious of revelations of God, for instance, to the Magi through his star in the east. We read that in Matthew 2, verse 2. And then Simeon and Anna, which enabled them to realize and recognize that the baby that they were holding was the Lord's Christ, was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, the faith of those who were privileged to participate in the worship of our Lord at his birth was a faith based on divine revelation. First and foremost, it was a biblical faith. It was a faith that was based on the Old Testament scriptures, because of course they didn't have the New Testament scriptures. Second, it was a faith based upon other divine revelations, which conformed to, confirmed, and further clarified the revelation of the scriptures. And at this point, it's not my notes here, but it was something that I had looked at. We say, well, they had angels talking to them, or they had dreams where God spoke to them direct. But we have to keep in mind, they didn't have the full picture we had. They understood the Old Testament, and they had pieces of what we see now. Yet they had faith in God to trust him. Mary saying, all right, God, I trust in you that this baby is going to be conceived and everything's going to be fine. I'm not going to be stoned and I'm not going to be put away. Joseph, when he heard the dream, he was obedient. And he trusted God. He had faith in God that the baby wasn't a baby born out of infidelity, but by the power of God. But we find that these people had great faith. We also find, moving on to the next topic, that their response and their faith was future focused. It was not as a baby that Messiah would be the Savior of the world, but it was as a man. So the birth of Jesus in the manger was just the first step in the outworking of God's promise to provide a Messiah, to provide a Savior. We have to remember that this was all 30 years or so before the Lord would begin his public ministry. And then even after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, we're still awaiting the final outworkings of the Messiah's ministry in that of his second coming in power and glory. Unlike when he came the first time in low estate as a servant in a manger. Faith is primarily based on the future. It's not so much compelled by what's presently available or apparent, but by what God assures us that it will be. We find this referenced in and defined in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we see these people surrounding the incarnation of Christ acting time again in faith, this perfect description of faith that we have in Hebrews, where they're trusting God and his word. And being obedient to that. And then we find that it's strengthened, their faith is strengthened as they see God's word fulfilled, his promises fulfilled. And then we finally look at there'll be resultant works out of this faith surrounding the incarnation. The scriptures teach us that a genuine faith is not passive. It's not just a faith that just sits there. No, genuine faith is active and it is productive. We find this in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In James 2:14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Faith is not passive. True faith will motivate us to work, will encourage us to work, will give us the ability to work. It's not the works that save us. It's the saving that motivates us and pushes us to these works. Just through the working of his Holy Spirit and out of our love for God, who gave himself for us. And it's the faith of that first Christmas that was evidenced by obedience, worship, and also proclamation. Now, the faith found manifested in the original Christmas resulted in obedience. Mary learned that she was to become the mother of Messiah. And she expressed her obedient spirit by saying the following words, as we find in Luke 1:38, behold the handmaid or servant of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. God, whatever you want to do with me, I'll do it. She was obedient. She was exercising her faith and saying, I'll do what you asked me to. Joseph did as he was commanded in the dream that God gave him. We find that in Matthew 1:24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Then later, Joseph was told to take Mary and the holy child, Jesus, into Egypt. And again, he was obedient to the point where he woke up from that dream in the middle of the night, and he got the rest of his family woke them up and said, we're out of here. We've got to get around. And they started to leave. You can find that in Matthew 2:14. Then the shepherds and the magi, they were not specifically commanded to go to where the Lord Jesus was. However, the fact remains that they responded to the revelation that they had received and immediately sought to find him. You find that in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, and Luke 2, 15 and 16. So, when those privileged few found the Messiah of whom they had received the divine revelation, we also find that they worshiped him. Now, we find that it was only the wise men who had gifts to give. The rest were probably just, they were poor. They didn't have the means to provide a gift. However, they still did the most important part, which was they sought him and then they worshiped him when they found him. It didn't require a gift other than that sacrifice of praise. But we see all three. We see the wise men giving gifts, and we see the righteous who received the revelation with joy, sought the child, and worshiped him. And then finally, there was proclamation. Because a Messiah worthy to be sought after, a Messiah worthy to be obeyed, a Messiah worthy to be worshiped, was also worthy of the faith of others, which is going to take a proclamation of what has happened. The Magi were in no way hesitant to ask Herod where the king of the Jews could be found, as we would read in Matthew 2. They actually expected the people of Jerusalem to know of his birth. So they were probably surprised when the chief priests and the scribes had to be called to start digging through to see what they were talking about. And they would have reported back to Herod their findings if they had not been instructed to do otherwise by God in a dream. Elizabeth and Zacharias had shared their joy and the blessings with their neighbors. As you read about the conception of John and how that ties into the birth narrative of our Savior, and the word of the events surrounding the name of John the Baptist quickly spread around all the country of Judea. You can read that in Luke chapter 1, specifically that part, verses 64 through 66. And then from what we read about the shepherds, it's pretty hard to believe that they did not publicly proclaim what they had seen and heard. Just imagine you're out tending sheep and heavenly hosts start announcing and heralding the birth of Messiah, the Son of God. They're undoubtedly on their way to seek the child. They're going to be proclaiming what happened. And then finally, the actions of Simeon and Anna were done publicly in the temple courts when the parents brought the child for the ritual blessing. Those who participated in the first Christmas had faith. It was a faith based upon divine revelation, and then it was a faith evidenced by obedience to what was commanded or implied, and it was a faith that resulted in worship and proclamation. So now in conclusion, the true spirit of Christmas really, and as we all know, centers around the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ. It is led by the Holy Spirit, and it should result in an active, obedient, worshipful, and a proclaiming faith. If you're depressed this Christmas season, or this Christmas for any reason, know that your Heavenly Father knows. He cares for you, and he's there with you. Just call out to him in your time of need. Part of this wasn't, in the introduction talking about depression surrounding Christmas and all of that, wasn't to put you down. No, call out to God. He knows our frame. He knows the struggles we go through. Call out to him. But whatever emotional state or spiritual state you're in right now, I do pray that each of you have a blessed Christmas and that you focus it on King Jesus. Emmanuel, as our core text said, God with us, God incarnate, God in the flesh. He came to die for us and to take care of our sins, take our sins away, cleanse us, and restore us to right relationship with God. So let's consider this as we go into Christmas and as we go into our worship service right now. And just thank God for the incarnation and keep Him the center of our Christmas celebrations, even though we might be tempted with all the traditions and other stuff going on. Lord bless you. Remember who we're worshiping as we go into service this morning. I pray you all have a Merry Christmas.